All right, good morning once again, everyone. If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll take one more look at this passage, critical passage that speaks to how we are to think of and respond to the authorities that the Lord puts in our lives. Begin reading once again at verse 13 and then read on through verse 25, the end of the chapter. As you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Be subject to the Lord's sake for to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. So for the last couple of weeks, we've been taking a look at this passage in an effort to lay down the ground rules, as it were, for walking in proper submission to the authorities that God has placed over us. And as we are at this point in our nation's history where it seems that in many cases the authorities that are over us have, at least not in our lifetimes, never seem to have abused their power and authority so much as they have in recent days, these lessons are hard for us to listen to, hard for us to take in, but it's really important that before we start casting off the shackles of the tyrant, that we come to understand what God's ground rules are for how we respond to authority, so that we know when it is time to cast those shackles off, if that is necessary, then we do so in a proper manner, in a way that's still in accordance with God's word, as we walk in submission ultimately to him and not to human authorities. In other words, before we start thinking about the exceptions to the rule when it comes to civil disobedience and that sort of thing, we'd better be well acquainted with the rule so that we do not end up making up our own rules. And that is always the problem in these kinds of circumstances. So we noted, as this begins, that Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't really allow us a whole lot of wiggle room. Essentially, it's time to honor God and honor the emperor, honor those that are in authority over us. And he makes that pretty simple and right off the bat and tells us to be subject to the powers that God has ordained over us. And we looked at some ways to begin to think about, all right, if there is a problem, how do you approach those authorities? Through appealing, through applying biblical options of either, you know, changing locations or changing authorities, if you have that means to do, which in our form of government we do have that, which is a wonderful thing. Not everyone does. And then we shifted a little bit and talked and jumped to the fifth commandment, which is what sparked this whole discussion anyway, because this is where we are in our march through the Ten Commandments, we come to that fifth commandment, which is honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And we spent a little time talking about parental authority as God's model for society. And certainly the Westminster Assembly, when they looked at this catechism, at this commandment, they didn't just see it as only relating to the home. They saw it as being normative for all of society and speaking to every authority structure that exists in our society. We also spent some time talking about the duty of honor and noted that honor means to glorify someone or something, means to promote someone. And the most colorful way of putting it is that honor, it means to make heavy or recognize the weight of someone or something. And again, not in a physical sense, but in a sense of value and purpose and place. So to honor authority, as we're commanded to do several times in this passage, along with honoring your parents, means to hold that authority in high esteem and to demonstrate that esteem by promoting among others a good opinion of that authority, at least the office that they hold, if you're unable to do that because of the character or lack thereof of the person involved. We need to regard authority in general as having just influence and a weighty influence over us and our lives, and we should respond accordingly. It means that we don't usurp authority that does not belong to us, and that we submit in every case where conscience, guided by scriptural principle, is not violated. We'll talk more about that, God willing, next week. But for now, again, we're dealing with the general rule. And so it is a duty that is upon us to honor those in authority, even if they are not the paragons of virtue and wisdom that we would like them to be. We also spend a little time talking about the tone of our obedience to this command as not being begrudging, not being belligerent, but having a sense of freedom of conscience, which Peter speaks of here, loving, respectful, gracious, and honorable in our conduct. And that's pretty hard to do sometimes, particularly when the authorities do things that we don't like. And sometimes that's our fault. But sometimes it's their fault because of their wickedness and because of their perversity and their desire to do harm and using their offices to do so. It can be very difficult to have an attitude that is godly in those circumstances. It doesn't mean to say that if they take those courses of action, that it's not incumbent upon us to resist it. But we are not to respond in kind, if I'll put it that way, with an ungodly, hateful attitude. Because we're not God, we're not the judge, He is. So we began taking a look at some of the reasons that Peter lays out here for walking in submission to those in authority. These reasons begin at verse 15. It is God's will. We noted that. He, of course, is the primary source of all authority. We talked about the requirement that comes just if we desire liberty, and we discussed that at some length as to our liberty being something that requires this sort of approach to authority, which seems counterintuitive. You think, well, liberty would mean that I don't have to have any authority but me, right? No, it means freedom within parameters that keep us safe and sound and what the Lord has for us to preserve us. That's why He gave us civil government in the first place, because we're not capable of governing ourselves. Sad to say, but let's just admit it and move on. Mankind has consistently demonstrated an inability to govern himself. And therefore, civil authority is a must. And sometimes those authorities don't govern themselves very well. And then you get abuses and challenges and you have to work through that. But nonetheless, your liberty requires good order and parameters and an authority structure. And your testimony also requires it in verse 15. If you if you do good in walking in submission, you will silence the ignorance of foolish people. So your testimony of one who truly is walking in submission to God will be demonstrated by the way that you walk in submission to others. Fourth, the demands of a conscience that is freed requires it. Verse 16. Live as people who are free. Say, well, that sounds really weird. How can you live as free when you're under submission to authority? Again, it's about freedom of conscience, knowing that you may freely go about and do anything you like within the parameters of the law, and not be worried about repercussions. These days, you drive around and you go from different places. We just drove from here to Oregon and back, and of course, life in Washington and Oregon is a little different than life in North Idaho. The whole mask thing is much more prevalent elsewhere, and people are walking around looking at each other and trying to figure out, if I walk into this place of business that has the mask required sign, do they really mean that? Are they going to say something to me? Or whatever? And it doesn't feel very free. It doesn't feel very free at all. If you wear the mask, it doesn't feel free. It doesn't feel free because it feels like you're being strangled. If you don't wear the mask, you don't feel free because you're waiting for somebody to come up and tap you on the shoulder and go, put it on, pal. Yeah, that didn't happen. But you walk around wondering, that's not freedom. It's not. But when you can walk around, before all of this nonsense took place, and you're abiding by the laws of the road, you're abiding by the laws of the land, you're just kind of going along, and because those laws are protecting the free exercise of your business and your activity and the pleasures that you do, it all takes place without bringing harm to anybody else, you just walk through and go. You don't even think about it. You don't think about the law. You only think about the law when you set about to break it. Did you ever think about that? And if your law, if your conscience is liberated, then you're walking in freedom, and it's a blessed thing because it gives you those parameters in which you may safely be active. And your role as a servant requires it, reminding us that we live not as kings unto ourselves, but we are servants of God. And then finally, the last reason that we took a look at last week was that if we are going to relate properly to all, that requires a certain degree of submission to the authorities that are over us. And we see that in verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, I'm going to repeat a passage from Romans chapter 13, verses 7 and 10. Which after commanding us to walk in honor and submission to those over us, Paul goes on to say, therefore render to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who fulfills another has fulfilled the law, or for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, last week we talked about the duty of honor, and that's like a burden. Right, I feel that the way that that's phrased, it tells it's duty to honor. But I want to switch it around on the basis of what Paul says about the law, and that the fulfilling of the law is found in love. And I want to switch the wording around a little bit and talk about not just the duty of honor, but the honor of duty. Shorter Catechism questions 65 and 66 speaks to this to some degree, as well as the the final reason that we'll take a look at eventually regarding walking in submission to those in authority. What is forbidden in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment forbids the neglecting of or doing anything against the honor and duty which belongs to everyone in their several places and relations. This is really speaking about our attitude. It's one thing to say, all right, fine, I've been given this instruction, given this rule, given this law, given this ordinance, whatever else, all right, fine, I'll do this. I confess there are times when I've walked into a restaurant the other day or shop the other day, yesterday, and I had my mask wrapped around my neck. I have a bandana thing that actually works, not those flimsy little things that don't do anything. But nonetheless, had it wrapped around my neck. I'm going, do I pull it up or not? It was a burden. Kind of went up for a little bit, looked around. Never mind. Nobody's around. And so on. Maybe that's a confession. This is not a confession. But anyway, my attitude, I have to say, was not really good. I'll just put it that way. But the fifth commandment forbids the neglecting or doing anything against which dishonors anyone. When somebody did come close to me in that store, I pulled it up. Not because I really thought it would actually keep them from getting sick or me getting sick from them, but because it communicated honor to them. That's the only reason I did it. What is our attitude that we have towards authority? Is it just this begrudging thing that I got to do? Well, he said I had to do it. Fine. Or do we have an attitude that finds an honor in fulfilling our duty? That's hard. The duty of honor, that's the easy part. The honor, seeing the honor in fulfilling our duties, is the hard part. And the reason that's true is not only because of the fallen nature of our own character and souls, but because the people around us are fallen. And frankly, there's a lot of people, particularly in authority these days, it seems like, that aren't, to our mind anyway, are not really worthy of honor. And we don't really want to honor them. And we see that being lived out on both sides of the political spectrum on a daily basis. Where conservatives are lambasting, you know, liberal leaders and so on, and yet you've got people like, you know, in the BLM movement and Antifa and so on, that are taking every occasion that they can to deface and erase anything that has to do with authority, even authorities in the past of our history that actually helped their quote unquote declared cause, which is bogus anyway. But let's not go there, all right? They just don't want anything. They have their whole attitude toward authority is hateful. Ours is not to be that way. Since we're talking about the fifth commandment and honoring father and mother, let's turn our attention once again as we think about the family as a normative model, and let's think about children and their response to their parents. You know, children today are not a whole lot different from those in other generations. Most every child at some time or another thinks his parents are an embarrassment or that they're hopelessly out of touch with the way things are. Young people think that way. And if you were talking, and I have talked to young people a few times about this subject, some of them are in this room. I may have remembered some of these things from camp and other places, but you know, if you start thinking about taking joy in your duties to your parents, and I've seen young people, but I've seen young people roll their eyes at me as if to say, oh, please, you can't be serious. Back in the 19th century. Some of you have heard of Christina Rossetti, the English poet, a fine Christian lady, as well as a poet. But she wrote this about children in her day, regarding as it relates to the fifth commandment. And it sounds like she was writing today. Just a little bit more formal, perhaps. She said, distaste will corrupt our observance of the fifth commandment. Our elders speak, and we wish they would be quiet. Their manners are old-fashioned. Their taste is barbarous. Their opinions are obsolete. Their standard is childish. They do not even aim at knowing any person or anything worth knowing. We habitually stand in an attitude of endurance or of self-defense. We are censors and not children. At best, we tolerate what we cannot reform. Bystanders may see ever so clearly that our Father's little finger outweighs our whole self, but we see nothing of the sort. Now it is common enough in some ranks for children to be better taught than their parents. And those who acquire that dangerous thing, a little learning, are more likely to be puffed up by the little they know than ballasted by the much they know not. Conceit spurns at reverence and submission, and the undermining of natural piety, that is what should naturally happen between parents and children, is too often followed by the repudiation of spiritual loyalty. The rebellion on one hand leads to at one part of our lives leads to rebellion in the spiritual realm. Pretty amazing things that Rossetti had to say there, but I think they're pretty timeless in the way they describe how we often, not just as children of parents, but how we often respond to authorities in general. As we should delight in doing the will of God and showing Him honor, Romans 7 verse 22 says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." And in Isaiah 11 verse 3 we read, "His delight is in the fear of Yahweh." And in Psalm 119, 174 says, "I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight." So children should find it an honor to fulfill their rightful duties toward their parents who stand in the stead of God for them in the home. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Those that show contempt for parents and authority are not recognizing that we honor God, authority, and ourselves when we submit for conscience' sake to the instructions of authorities that are not requiring us to violate clear commands of God's law, even when that authority is less than perfect, and which, by the way, that means all of them. Okay. But what happens when the authorities in your life usurp divine authority and command what is wicked, or at least appear to do so? What then? Well, there's still another reason that Peter gives to strive to properly submit to authority, and it's found in verses 18 through the end of the chapter. Now, in verses 18 through 20, there's a lesson here that you could be summed up by saying, it's easy to submit to authority when the going's easy. Right? Not a problem. When the going's easy, it's easy to submit. Where is grace really shown? It's when the going isn't easy. It's when the commands are hard. When what you're being called upon to do is difficult. And even impossible for you to perform in terms of morally before God. How do you walk in relationship to that authority? What Peter is saying here, and by the way, I want to take you back to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night Christ was betrayed. What did Peter do in the garden when the authorities came for Christ, who were acting outside of the law? The whole thing was illegal from top to bottom. What did Peter do in the Garden of Gethsemane? He didn't hide himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't hide yet. He drew a sword, didn't he? What did he do with the sword? He has abominable aim, and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. I don't know if he was trying to kill him. I'm not sure what he was trying to do, but he cut off the guy's ear. But he responded in anger, in defense, in at the spur of the moment, right? And Jesus told him to put the sword away and then healed the man. It's interesting now that Peter is talking in a circumstance where there is much opposition to the church among those who are in authority. And he's saying, you need to submit graciously. Look at verse 19. It is a gracious thing when you endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. He had seen that lived out by the Lord Jesus Christ incredibly, hadn't he? And literally, this is just the noun grace. It is grace. This is grace. If through being mindful of God you suffer when it's unjust. And verse 20, we see this repeated again. When you do good and suffer for it, it is grace in the sight of God, in the presence of God. The emphasis in both of these verses is about demonstrating the reality of the grace that God has given you, being mindful of His presence. So a reason to walk in submission to the authority is recognizing the grace that has been given to you and responding in life with that same sort of grace to others that are not doing the things that you would like them to be doing. Have you noticed in the public discourse in recent months how little graciousness there is on anybody's part? It's nearly absent. And it's to the point that when anybody does utter a gracious tone, particularly in the conservative realm, they are immediately branded as those that don't have any courage, or they're compromisers, or they're willing to do whatever. And it's like, no, it's about walking in grace because God has extended grace to you. And you stand in God's presence. So exercise grace so that you may show in your responses to authority that you recognize what it means to walk under authority yourself, because God has shown you grace, which you didn't deserve. And so therefore, maybe you could be a little gracious to those in authority over you as you respond. Because, verses 21 through 25, this is what you have been called to. To endure hardness after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's verses 21 through 25. To this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in His steps. What was the pattern of Christ? He kept the law. In fact, He fulfilled all the law. The only law that He did, the laws that He did not keep were the laws that man had erected and that were contrary to God's law, such as healing on the Sabbath. And He pointed out to them why their laws were wrong, and then He proceeded to obey God's law rather than man's. That's exactly what the apostles did as well. Easily said, not so easily done sometimes as far as sorting all that out, and we'll talk more about that next week. But nonetheless, Christ kept the law. Secondly, He was honest in all of His dealings. Everything that He did, He spoke the absolute truth and behaved with absolute truth. Third, His speech was edifying. He saved His condemnations for the hypocrites, for the Pharisees who should have known better. But frankly, even in the woes that He pronounced to them, He never called them idiots. He never called them fools. He never demeaned them except for any other way to say, you're hypocrites, because you say one thing and you do another. He didn't let them off the hook. He spoke truth to them. But if you think about it from a certain way, the corrections of a righteous man, we're told, are, you know, the stripes of a righteous man are balm to the soul. If they've been listening, and some did, they'd be cut to the heart, convicted of their sins, and even that correction was a means of edification to them if they were paying attention. Fourth, as Christ endured hardness, he didn't entrust to his own wisdom to get through things, even though as the God of the universe, he certainly could have done that. But he voluntarily laid aside some of that glory and he submitted unto his heavenly Father. He trusted in trust. And that's the point. He trusted his heavenly Father. You know, I look around at, again, the public discourse and particularly where Christians are involved, and sometimes I wonder, even though God's name is sometimes invoked, I sometimes wonder if believers are really trusting the Lord in these circumstances. So many have become so frantic about potential loss of liberty, about potential loss of well-being, on the other end of that spectrum, also in the church, the potential loss of health or life because of a virus or whatever. It's like, however you want to describe the hardness that we're going through now, are you trusting your Father in this? Or are you looking to your own wisdom and your own strength to pull you through this? Jesus trusted his Father. And more than that, he counted the Father's will to be of more value than his own life. There may come a point where that's going to be required of us. And I guarantee you, it will be a lot harder to value the Father's will and value the Father's character and value the Father's word more on the spur of the moment under the pressure of oppression, threats, tyranny, whatever else, if you haven't practiced it a little bit beforehand. When Karen and I were in college, we did a lot of theater stuff. And one of the things that, those of you who have done any theater, you know the phrase about an actor being in character. Right? When they're out on stage, you don't want to break character. You want to stay in character all the time. Well, one of the things they used to tell us is that you have to understand, if you're standing in the wings, you don't get in character when you step on the stage. It's not convincing at all. You walk out there and all of a sudden, now you become something. It's jarring. And everybody sees it and it looks fake. You have to get in character in the wings. You have to be in character so that you are already that character when you walk out. That's what makes it believable. As long as you stay in there. All right. So in a similar kind of fashion here, if you're trusting the Father, you're seeking to be edifying and so on, do that when you're out of conflict, when you're out, in every other aspect of life, so that when hardness comes, you're not trying to figure out what to do and how to respond. Finally, our Lord redeemed us so that we would follow Him. And that is the pattern that we have here. You were straying like sheep. He's our example. And now we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Came home last night to find one of my sheep outside the fence. Didn't find where he pushed out last night, but I found it this morning because he was out again this morning. And this sheep is not the brightest bulb in the chandelier, but he does know that he wants to be with the other sheep. So he didn't wander anywhere, but he's wandering around yelling, can't figure out how to get back in. And normally, he is skittish, won't come anywhere close to me. But he was afraid. And he wanted to be with the other sheep, so she was on one side, and I opened the gate and just started calling to him, and he came, which he never does. But he was afraid enough, exposed enough, and he wanted to be back in the safety of the fold enough that he came. He approached me and came through the gate, and I was able to close it behind him that this morning as well. He returned to the shepherd of his souls, of his fleece or whatever I'm shepherding there. How much more should we be returning to the shepherd of our souls and entrusting our life, our liberty, our prosperity, our health, everything else to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. This is about showing grace. That this is this graciousness that God has shown, bestowed upon us, we should exhibit in the way we respond to others, especially when they are ungracious and unjust, as Peter lays out for us here in this chapter. Well, there's one more reason, final reason. This one's not in 1 Peter, but this one takes us back to the fifth commandment once again. Ephesians 6 and verses 2 through 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." This is a specific promise that seems to relate only to this particular commandment. There's a promise of mercy, if you remember, in the second commandment in general, and it is quite general in nature, and it seems to apply to the law as a whole. But I want you to think about this in light of the fact that children who honor their parents, it's not an unusual thing for such children to die, as we always put, as we always say, like before their time. And that can be the same for anyone, employees, citizens, whatever, who are, you know, law-abiding and follow the rules and are a good employee, do all those things, that they cannot inherit, you know, the land because they perish, because they die young. So, what does this mean? Does it mean God is insincere in this promise? Is the catechism correct in adding the qualifying phrase, "as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good"? Well, I think the catechism is correct in that qualification. But we need to think about this in a certain way. First of all, this is given to a covenant people in a theocracy who have been promised a specific chunk of land. And so there is the immediate reference to that land inheritance, a physical inheritance. But there is a spiritual reality that is in view here as well. You know, we are pretty accustomed to thinking only of individual considerations. And therefore, it's not surprising that we miss the intent of this promise. It is written to a covenant people. It's not written to a covenant person. It's not saying to everyone in Israel at the time, every one of you, every single one of you is going to get the acreage that I've got mapped out for you. Many of them would. But keep in mind that everybody that promise came to when it was declared at Mount Sinai, every single one, except for Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. So they didn't inherit. So it can't be about individual inheritance considerations. He's speaking to the nation, to his people, and that they will inherit the land that God had promised. It's about their continuation as a covenant community in the place that God has ordained and set apart for them. And in that regard, God's plans then for individuals may require a shorter life to bring about his glory and to accomplish good in the covenant body. You know, the church always suffers when its people exhibit a lack of respect for God's ordained authorities. Sometimes we suffer even when we do respect it, but it's even worse when we don't. And the church is always able to stand against tyranny best when its people walk with the understanding that in all spheres of life, they're bound to submit to the absolute authority and sovereignty of God, whatever it costs. In other words, if you're going to resist tyranny, do so having a strong, sure footing in your submission to the sovereignty of God. Because otherwise, your disobedience to a given ungodly, immoral order, mandate, law, whatever you call it, will be tainted because of the slippery slope that you are generally in rebellion anyway, and so you lose all credibility before the world. They may not like your stance, but they will have to admit, according to Peter, that you're doing it as unto God, and that you're at least being consistent in your adherence to God's sovereign will. Otherwise, you're no better off than any other rebel who just does whatever they want because they want to. It's a huge point when we start talking about civil disobedience next week and what the parameters of that are. There's a spiritual promise here as well within this command. And I think it's summed up well in 1 John 2:25. And this is what you and I are attaining to and what we find delight in this command, the fifth commandment. That we look forward to our inheritance. We look forward to that desired haven into which the Lord is bringing us. John says in 1 John, this is the promise that He has promised us, even eternal life. God will bring us into our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is our seal of that. And let us not then presume to think that we can just live any way that we want to, both in response to God and to those that He's put over us. As a rule, let us walk in submission and honor towards authority with grace in our hearts, so that there may be no cause for blaspheming among the wicked because of our conduct and conversation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for what it teaches us regarding authority. Lord, we hear these things and they are hard to digest and even harder to practice. But Lord, we ask that You would give us a renewed sense of grace, remembering what You have done for us and how You have ministered to us. And Lord, in everything that we do and say, may You be glorified. May we mirror or model Your character in our conduct, so that the wicked will have cause to give You glory in the day of judgment. We pray these things in Christ's blessed name. Amen.